Church, we now come to our last study in the book of Romans. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was correct in defining this book as the clearest gospel of all. And I hope this gospel will help you through it all as we face the future. Our study today is Living the Christian Life, Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 1, right up to chapter 15, verse 33. It's a long, long passage. I don't know if you had time to read it. You see, in proclaiming the good news of the gospel, Paul, in all his epistles, begins with the sin problem to destroy all confidence in self. Then he's followed by the gospel, and he always ends up with sanctification, the fruits of the gospel or Christian living. Folks, Christian living is not the gospel. It is the application of the gospel. It is demonstrating the power of the gospel in our lives. And that is important because the gospel is not some human theory. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Romans is no different. After introducing himself and the theme of his epistle, and I want you to look just as a couple of verses in that theme, please turn to Romans chapter 1. Because I want to start with an overview of what we covered this year. Chapter 1 of Romans, and look at verse 16 and 17. This is what Paul wrote. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. First to the Jew and also for the Greek or the Gentile. For in it, that's in the gospel, is the righteousness of God. Another way of putting it, it's the righteousness of Christ. Is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the theme. Then he proceeds to define the universal sin problem. And I want to read the concluding verses of that problem. Chapter 3 of Romans. And the last two verses, the verses 19 and 20. Now we know, and I hope we all know this, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, the entire human race, may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, or by the works of the law, no flesh, no human being will be justified in his or God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why God gave the law primarily to expose our sin problem. Turning to Romans 3:21, right up to chapter 8, verse 39, Paul expounds the incredible good news of the gospel from every conceivable angle, defending it against legalism, salvation by human effort, and cheap grace. Then in Romans 9-11, Paul turns his attention to his fellow Jews, pointing out that God never gave them the law as a means of salvation, but to lead them to Christ, the promised Messiah. Paul puts it very nicely in Galatians. Keep your finger there. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. You know, many years ago, way back in 1964, I took my master's degree at Andrews in systematic theology. The professor was Dr. Heppenstall, an Englishman. And the final exam was 4 solid hours. But the question was on a small piece of paper which says, please explain Galatians 3:24. And there were only 2 of us in that class that were overseas, the rest were Americans. They had not experienced what an English professor's questions are like. So that they thought he wanted a Bible study. No, he didn't want a Bible study. What that text is saying, let me read it to you. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. What happens to all was basically saying this is a problem text. How did the church fathers deal with it? How did the reformers deal with it? How do the evangelicals deal with it? How do Adventists deal with it? And how do you deal with it? That was his question. And the American student said to me, why did he put it that way? I said, this is not an American professor with true and false answers. So they had a hard time. I wrote 10 pages. Okay, let's go on. Finally, in Romans 12 to 15, which is what we're covering today, Paul typically ends this epistle with his advice on Christian living or sanctification. This demonstrates to the world the power of the gospel in the life of believers. And what is that revelation? Let me give you a text. John 13, verse 35. This is what Jesus said. By this all men will know you are my disciples, because you do not eat pork. No. Because you keep the right day. No. Because you love one another unconditionally as I have loved you. That is the power of the gospel. Okay, let's go on now. We will begin our study of this section by turning to the key text on Christian living, which is what was read at our scripture reading. Romans chapter 12. And I'll explain this in detail as we go along. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that means I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is the key statement, folks. Everything else, the rest of the section, up to chapter 15, Paul expounds on this key text. So let's go on and look at it in detail. We will start by an overall view of Christian living. Then we will highlight the main points of sanctification, the fruits of justification by faith. Okay, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 to 8, Paul begins with what Christian living is all about. Now I'm going to read verses 3 to 5. Because listen to what Paul wrote, verses 3 to 5 of Romans 12. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then it goes on to verse 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. It's a very interesting concept. Paul expounds on this in many of his letters. We are many, but only one body. And Paul will use the human body as an example. Okay? Then in chapter 9 to 21, Paul discusses the need of growing into Christ, which, by the way, is our Sabbath school study this quarter. Look at verse 9 to 21, very important section of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Okay, chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that is what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Have you got it? Persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set yourself, your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil, for evil have regard to good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now we have to admit, none of this is possible in our own strength, folks. But this is what Christian living is all about. Then in chapter 13, 1 to 7, points to being loyal citizens. Verses 1 to 3. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You know, I was conducting a public meeting effort in Ethiopia, and I looked in the crowd, and there's one white man. He was a Russian communist, and I said to myself, this is during communism, I wonder if he's trying to spy on me. But there was a young Ethiopian who sat next to him, and at the end of the series, I gave them time for questions. And I saw this Russian guy speaking to this young Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian stood up and he said to me, can you please explain Romans 13? Now that was not his question. It was the Russian's question. So I wanted to put this young man in his place. I said, what does Romans 13 say? And he said, well, I can't remember exactly. It was some time ago that I read it. Okay, I'm going to help you. I asked somebody not far from him, please lend me him your Bible. So I said to him, now can you read for me Romans 13? He had no idea where Romans 13 was. And he began searching. I said, why don't you look in the Old Testament? And the whole congregation burst out laughing. And I said, young man, I needed to embarrass you because you never allow anyone to use you. Why didn't you ask the man who asked you the question to ask him yourself? And then I turned to this Russian and I said, do you believe in God? He said, no. Well, the text says, no one is in authority except appointed by God. If you don't believe in a God, I can't explain this to you because it's meaningless to you. And he was mad. I thought they may execute me, but they didn't. Folks, that's how it is. Now, finally, in chapter 13, 8 to 14, continues with the fulfillment of the royal law. What is that royal law? Okay, let's look at verse 8, 9, and 10. You know, the Jews of the church in Rome, the Judaizers, accused Paul of being against the law. Listen to how Paul uses the law here. Chapter 13 of Romans. Look in your Bible, verse 8, 9, and 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Folks, this is not the letter of the law, the do's and don'ts. This is the spirit of the law, which is love. Then he quotes the six commandments that deal with our human relationship. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this thing, and this is the royal law. Namely, you shall love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself, unconditionally. You know, only once in my life, in 22 years in this country, I was caught speeding. Now, this is not the only time I was speeding, it's only once I was caught. And this was in Washington, D.C., and I said, man, I wonder what American courts are like. So I decided to challenge the sentence. Because the policeman gave me $113 fine and I didn't fancy paying that to the government. So I went to court and I was shocked. The place was packed with people. And my first thought was, I hope there is no advantage here to see a pastor in court. And then I discovered that the judge would call your name based on the first letter of your last name. And S is a long way down. And he was giving heavy fines. And I said, I better sneak out, but the door was closed. So finally my name came up. And he said, were you speeding? And I said, yes, Your Honor. And then I said something that I had not planned. It came out automatically. I think the Lord gave me those words. I said, you know, Your Honor, this is the first time I've been caught speeding in 13 years, because that was 13 years after I was in this country. And I said, that's not bad for a pastor. And he looked at me. He said, are you asking for grace? And I said, Your Honor, that's all I preach. And he turned around to the clerk and he said, remove the points. I had no idea what points meant, you know, until I discovered after that it affects your insurance and everything else. And everybody was angry because I walked out of there a free man without any fine. And I said to some of them, that's what happens when you preach grace. You get what you give to others. Anyway, that's what happened. So Paul is not against the law in the terms of Christian living. You know, I mentioned this before, but I would like to repeat it. In 1981, the World Council of Churches had a huge pastoral conference at Kenyatta University, the government university in Kenya. And the man in charge, the moderator, was from Sweden. And I worked in Sweden selling books to earn my school fees to New Bold College. So I spoke the language and I became a friend to this man. And he said, I cannot invite you because you Adventists don't belong to the World Council of Churches. But I can give you a visitor's pass. So I said to him, it depends who the speaker is. If it's a liberal theologian who does not believe in the authority of Scripture, I'm not interested. Oh no, he said, we have invited the most famous biblical expository preacher the 20th century has ever produced. I said, who's he? Reverend John Stott. And I used to go and listen to him all the time in London. I said, give me all the visitors pass you can. And he gave me 12. So I went to the union committee, and I was the minister secretary of the union. I said, I would like to take 11 of my young pastors to listen to what a true biblical preacher is all about. And boy, did they give me flack, especially the American missionaries. One of them said to me, why are you taking our pastors to listen to a Philistine? And I said, have you heard John Stott? No. Have you read him? No. No. On what basis are you judging him? So I finally convinced the committee that they would allow me to take 11 of the pastors, but 5 of them had to be the presidents of the conferences so that they could keep an eye on the others. I said, fine, they need to hear him. So here we go. We were sitting on the fourth row in front of the pulpit, and right in very front of us were 2 archbishops in their robes, one Anglican, one Presbyterian. Everybody had their name and denomination, but all we had was visitors. So nobody knew who we were. On the third day, John Stott made this very wonderful statement. He was going to the book of Thessalonians. He said, we evangelicals know how to preach the good news, but we have failed miserably to preach the good life, the fruits of the gospel. And the reason we have failed to do that is because we have done away with the law. And then he made this statement. The law was never done away with as a standard of Christian living. And one of the archbishops said to the other, in Swahili, and we all spoke the language, he said, this man is speaking like a Seventh-day Adventist. And one of the presidents yelled out, amen. And I said, you are not allowed to speak. And he said to me, but this man is speaking the truth. I said, if he's speaking the truth, why did you oppose me at the committee meeting? He forgot about that. And he said, I had no idea that there were such preachers. You know, we have blinders. We think we are the only ones that preach the truth. Folks, you need to mix with other Christians. You need to listen to other pastors. Not all, but some of them have really understood the gospel. About 40% of evangelical scholars no longer today believe in an immortal soul or hellfire. A large number of them in this country and Canada are keeping the true Sabbath. They are resting on that day. Then Sunday they preach to their members. So God is moving them. He needs to move us also. So Christian living, look at verse 10 to 13 of chapter 14. Romans 14, verses 10 to 13. Very important. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Not so much now, but in the olden days, I remember a lot of Adventists were condemning Sunday-keeping Christians, even telling them they will not make it to heaven. They need to read this text. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And then verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. You know, when we were in the mission field, unfortunately, there were two policy books. One for missionaries, section 2, and one for nationals, section 1. And some of the Africans began to complain in our committee meetings. Why should the missionaries get more money than we? And I was very, very appreciative of what the president, who was an African, he was an Ugandan, stood up and said. He said, if my neighbor decides to employ a garden boy to work in my garden, it would cost me nothing. He would pay, and he paid the garden boy more than I'm earning. Why should I complain? These missionaries are not paid from our local funds, they're tied. They're paid by the church in America, the General Conference. Why should we complain? They are here to serve us. We should be grateful. And I thought he was had a very right head on his mind, you know. So please remember, let's not judge. We may not see eye to eye in anything. You know, I sat down with the two biggest independent ministries in this country in Loma Linda some time ago, Heartland and Firm Foundation. And I said to them at the very beginning, I will share with you what I believe from the Word of God. You may not agree with me, and I may not agree with you, but let God do the judging. And I will never forget what one of them said, one of the leaders of Firm Foundation. God has placed the mantle on our shoulders to correct the church. Therefore, you better accept what we teach. Now, that attitude is the attitude of Pharisees. I'm sorry for that, you know. They are not teachable. Anyway, as a result of that meeting, 10 of their speakers and writers left them because they realized they were being deceived. So God has wonderful ways of dealing with people. Okay, Romans 15, 1 to 33 ends with burden bearing. I'll just read verses 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 15, verses 5, 6, and 7. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received to the glory of God. Okay, now, let's go on. This is a summary of what we are covering. Having looked generally at this final section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, let us turn now to the main point of true Christian living and how it demonstrates the power of the gospel. As already pointed out in the previous study, the battle in the Christian life is between the converted mind and our unconverted or unconvertible sinful nature, the flesh. That's where it takes place. The mind is the battleground. The flesh wants us to do something against God's will, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us wants to do something in harmony with God's will. This is the battle, and the mind decides. The first advice Paul gives to Christians is that we must be willing to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. That's the key text that we read earlier. What did Paul mean by give our bodies as a living sacrifice? Well, the best text that has explained this to me is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Please turn to it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and look at verse 1. And Peter is not discussing the cross. he's discussing what Christ experienced all his life on this earth, 33 years. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. Have you got flesh and mind? Arm yourself with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Here's the situation, folks. The battle is between our unconverted sinful nature and our converted mind. The mind has to decide who will take over, the spirit or the flesh. If the spirit takes over, it will deny our human nature what it wants. If, for example, at lunch, the Holy Spirit says to me, no more chocolate. My body will suffer. I will suffer. But thank God he doesn't say that to me. What he says to me, don't eat between meals. So, when you allow the Spirit to control you, you're denying your human nature what it wants. That is offering your body as a living sacrifice. It is very painful in some instances. In fact, you will even get angry. Your body will get angry. Your flesh will get angry for being denied what it wants. Whatever that may be your compulsion, which I don't know what it is. So that is what Paul meant by suffering, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. You know, Christ came to this world and he took upon himself the nature that you and I have. That means he had a nature that was dominated by self. Because the principle of sin, the law of sin in our members is self. And folks, all his life, the devil tried his best to get him use his divine nature to satisfy his own personal desire. For example, turning stones into bread. It is not a sin to turn stones into bread. Of course, none of us can do that. It is not sin to eat bread. What was the temptation? To use his divine power to satisfy his human needs. Like on the cross, three times the devil said to him, come down and save who? Yourself. Can you imagine what that temptation was? Because the issue Christ was facing on the cross was eternal death. But by faith, I'm quoting Desire of Ages, you know, page 7, 5, 3 and onward. By faith, he was victorious. His faith was totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit controlled him. So that is what the issue is in Christian living. Okay, let's go on. This means not being conformed to the world. That's what Romans 12, 1. Be not conformed to the world. What does Paul mean? Okay, now turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, not the gospel but the epistle. 1 John chapter 2. And look at verse 16. Where John describes the three basic drives of sinful human nature that the entire human race is dominated by. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ was tempted in all points like we are. That does not mean he was tempted with every temptation that we are facing. He could not be tempted to smoking. I don't think smoking existed in his day. Or indulging in watching television. Every temptation we face are different. But at the very foundation of every temptation are these three basic drives of our sinful nature. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. What we see we want. And the pride of life. We need to be number one. You know, when I was pastoring in D.C., where there are a lot of African Americans, there are a few here, they have a feast called Kwanzaa. Have you heard of the feast Kwanzaa? I'll tell you. I asked many of them, where did you get this feast from? And they said to me, from Kenya. I said, I was born and raised in Kenya. I spent 35 years of my life in Kenya. I've never seen such a feast and I've traveled all over Kenya. Then I asked them the question, what does Kwanzaa mean? It's a Swahili word. And none of them could tell me. Do you know what it means? In the plural sense, it means we are number one. And I said, brothers, number one is God, not you. But you are trying to say we are number one, we are African American. No, folks, no one, no community, no nationality is number one. God is number one. Never ever use that word for yourself. They had no idea what that word meant. You know, they were just being led by some crazy guy. Okay, now, since the church is the body of Christ, we corporately are to represent Christ in our combined behavior. And that's what chapter 12, verse 3 to 8 says. And we read that before. Now, I want you to see how Christ put it. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. There are two things that Jesus said about believers, about his disciples. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 13 to 16. This is the Sermon on the Mount. You, by the way, you is plural in the original, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I don't know how many of you have taken a trip to Turkey to visit the churches that Paul established. All you will see is ruins. The church is no longer flourishing. You know why? Because the church in Asia Minor lost its saltiness. And by the 9th century, it was trampled underfoot by the Muslims. Today, Turkey is a Muslim country. It should have been a Christian country. There are a few Orthodox Christians who don't longer teach what Paul taught, but that's how it is. So, number one, we are the salt of the earth. What did Christ mean? Now, you know, we use salt for flavoring the food. But in those days, and Jesus spoke this by the Sea of Galilee, the fishermen would catch the fish and transport it to Jerusalem. A long way, about 60 miles. They had no ice those days, no refrigeration. So they would rub the fish with salt to preserve it so that by the time it reached to Jerusalem, it was sellable. You know, one day I was traveling, you know, in the communist days in Ethiopia, everybody was rationed. 10 liters a week for gas. That's all you got. But you had to fill a form. And they asked me, what is my occupation? And I just put minister. Being wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. They thought I was a government minister. They gave me 300 liters so that I could share with my fellow missionaries. So one day, and you had to get it in Addis Ababa. The college is 150 miles away. So one day I was coming to Addis Ababa with the barrel on top of my car for putting in the gas. And two young guys stopped me. And they said, can you please give us 1 liter of gas? I said, if I give you 1 liter, I may run out before I reach the city. And one of them said, come and see. So I said, okay. They took me to their truck. It was full of fish that they had caught in the lake and were transporting to some posh hotel in Addis Ababa. And they said to me, if we don't get there soon, all this fish will spoil. So I said, how long have you been here? At least 2 hours. Nobody has stopped to help us. So I said, okay, I'll give you 1 liter of gas. And I will never forget what the young man said. This is true communism. I said, no, those 2 hours that you got no help is communism. Communism only helps you at the point of a gun. What you're seeing is Christianity. And they didn't know what to say. You know, okay, let's go on. This means that our minds must be totally controlled by the agape love of God. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 12, 9 to 21, which we read. Here is how Christ himself put it in the Sermon on the Mount. Now turn to chapter 5 of Matthew. If you're there, look at verse 43 to 48. Listen to what Jesus said here. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard, that is in the synagogue, that it was said, this is what the Jews were taught, you shall love your neighbor and hate who? Your enemies. It doesn't take a Christian to do that. But look at verse 44. But in contrast to what you are taught, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Have you ever tried that? Not possible. But look at verse 45. That you may be sons, and I would add daughters, of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. No discrimination. And sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors, who are looked upon as sinners, do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Now look at verse 5, which is greatly misunderstood. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Please don't take that text out of context. What Christ is saying, your love for others must be the same as the Father's love to human beings, good or bad. He's not talking of sinless perfection. He's talking of being perfect in your love for others. That is what true Christian living is all about. That is what demonstrates the power of the gospel. This is not possible in our own strength, but is possible by putting on Christ as Paul did in his own life. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. I, through the law, am dead to the law. I am crucified with Christ, but I am still living. It is not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. See, what the world needs to see is not how good we are. They need to see Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because, go back now to the verses that I pointed out. We read verse 13 of Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. But now look at verse 14, 15 and 16 of Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. And there's a problem here. The you is in plural form in the original. The light is singular. That's why I'm a bit concerned about the song we teach our little children. This little light of mine. Folks, the light is Jesus Christ, the light of the world. He is not little. What the world needs to see from the church is not how good you are. They need to see Christ in you, the hope of God. You are the light of the world. In other words, you represent Christ. He's in heaven. His body is here. The church is here. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket or bushel, but as a lamp on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now here's the statement. Let your light, let Christ in you shine before mankind, that they may see your good works and glorify you, no, your denomination, no, your Father in heaven. That is what Christian living is all about, the fruit of the true gospel. And then we also have to learn to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the sinful desires of the flesh. Can you see why Paul always ends up with Christian living? Because the gospel is the power of God. If it's not demonstrated, who are you deceiving? You know, when I first became an Adventist, way back in 1958, here I was a Roman Catholic keeping the wrong day, Sunday. And I will not forget the evangelist, who happened, by the way, to be from Oregon. I won't mention his name because you are a very fine, godly man. But only three or four of us at that evangelist effort in Nairobi were non-Adventists. And he looked at me with piercing eyes and he said, you know, any time now, he said, all the dead saints have been judged anytime now, the living Christians will be judged. And if you are breaking one of the Ten Commandments, your name will be blotted out from the book of life. And my knees began to knock because I was keeping the wrong day. And then this was his plea. Please, won't you join God's commandment-keeping people? And out of fear, I stood up. That was in 58. This is the 21st century. I am still looking for a commandment-keeping people. People who love one another unconditionally as Christ loved us. Yes, if you are trying to keep the law mechanically, the Pharisees were experts at that. They had 392 rules on how to keep the Sabbath. Folks, what God is looking for are people who will demonstrate the unconditional, the self-emptying agape love of Christ, which is what is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the new covenant. Okay, let's now, the incredible good news of the gospel which we spent this year studying through the book of Romans transforms our lives. This is what creates in us the desire to live for Christ. And I want to end with this wonderful text. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Listen to what Paul wrote there. Philippians, which is one of his favorite churches, chapter 1, verse 21. Here it is. For me to live is Christ. That should be our goal. And to die is what? Gain. Why? Because I promise you, the moment you die, the IRS will no longer bug you in April. You know, when I was in the mission field, I thought, you know, the IRS cannot touch me. I'm in a foreign country. But I discovered that even when you are anywhere in the world, every American is required to send a 1040 form every year. So please remember, when you die, all the problems of this world are gone. You're sleeping. You know, when you are an appointment with a doctor or a dentist, they have a waiting room. They have magazines, they have fish in a bowl, all kinds of things. Because the doctors, not their fault, can never keep the time because the patient before you is there longer than he should be. So they give you a waiting room to read magazines, to look at fish and... But I tell you, God has a better way. He puts you to sleep. And you may have been sleeping for 2,000 years. But the next moment, your conscious is, Christ calls you. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. You have no idea the time that you've been sleeping. That's the wonderful method of God's sin. Okay, now, may this be our goal in life as we begin the new year 2013. You know, folks, the future doesn't look very bright. Economically, politically. So don't forget what you heard in our special song. Through it all, depend on the word of God and on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is my prayer in his name. Hope you have a wonderful Christmas. Don't overeat. Only the pastor is allowed to do that. And may you have a blessed new year. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ you have obtained for us salvation full and complete. Every sin that we have committed and will commit to our dying day, even our sinful nature, was heaped upon Christ, and he paid the penalty for all of it, so that he raised us up with his immortal life, which will be given to us in its fullness at your second coming. Lord, while we wait for your coming, dear Jesus, may we be witnesses to all those around us and demonstrate your love, your selfless love, the power of the gospel in our lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.